bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Let's go on to verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, will garner the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Many other things in his exhortation preached he to the people. Let's go on to John's Gospel. John's Gospel and chapter 1. Let's read this from verse 19 to see if we can capture the atmosphere of these days, the expectation, the uncertainty, the questioning. What is happening? Verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they to him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John sees Jesus coming to him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So that's all four Gospels. In each one of them, there's clear testimony from the lips of John the Baptist that Jesus is a baptizer, but that his baptism is going to be in spirit and fire. Now, if you go into the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that when the Lord Jesus begins to speak about these things, he actually quotes from John the Baptist. He takes up John's words. Here we are in verse chapter 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power, the Holy Spirit having come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. So we're talking not many days hence in verse 5, and you know that his promise was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. If you turn later on now into the Acts to chapter 11, we'll look at some of these things in more detail in another session. I think it's tonight, I'm not sure yet. But this is Acts chapter 11, where Peter is back at Jerusalem in the hot seat, having to explain to the people there why it was he'd been into a Gentile home and what he'd been doing. And this is his explanation. I'll begin to read from verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So, Peter is quoting Jesus, quoting John. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is quoting John. In the Gospels, we've got John speaking on his own account. It is significant that the Baptist is the one who gives us this description of the work of the Lord Jesus, that he will be a Baptist, but he will not baptize in water, he will baptize in spirit and fire. Let's look at this baptism way back, the one that Moses was part of. Let's go to Exodus chapter 1. I think it's a wonderful thing how God patiently over centuries unfolded his will into this people. Although they didn't fully appreciate at any time what he was doing, but it's wonderful what he was doing. Just to get us the atmosphere of it, let's read from verse 8 of Exodus. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falls out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with vigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. For the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said to them, why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that's born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. This is the background to the book of the Exodus. A time of cruel oppression for God's people. A time when they were, and follow my line of thinking, a time when they were under the wrong king. A time when another will was being opposed and impressed upon them. When they were not free. Did you notice how that little phrase kept coming through? They served the Egyptians. They served with rigor. That's to say they were slaves. They were not their own men and women. They were slaves. They were under another king. The Lord Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And before the people of Israel, as a nation, could become God's people, they had to be delivered from the wrong master so that they could be free to choose to serve the new master. But first of all, they had to be delivered. If you remember the prophecy that God had made to Abraham, he had said the people would be oppressed, captives in Egypt for four generations. Think about the implications of that. I don't know whether there's anyone here who is a great-grandfather. Four generations mean your great-grandchildren have only ever known slavery. They've never known freedom. They've never seen the promised land. They've heard of it. They've heard the promises, but they've never seen it. Their parents, your grandchildren, they've never seen the promised land either. All they've ever known is Egypt and increasing oppression. And your children, they've never seen the promised land. All they've ever known was increasing oppression. And you yourself, you've never seen it. That probably is the limit, in the sense that it's probably almost a way of saying there was no one alive in Egypt of the people of Israel who had any personal experience of freedom. No personal memory of it. Legends about it, promises about it, dreams about it, but no experience about it. All they'd ever known was increasing oppression that came on them, increasing from one generation to the next generation. They'd never known any other way of life. There's a little phrase that Peter uses in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain way of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's just that picture of receiving something from the fathers. Something which goes on from one generation to the next, and it's never changing. It's actually worsening with each generation as it goes on. They were really being destroyed by their wrong king. They were under his will. And the verse that comes to mind is John's Gospel now, chapter 10. How's this for a description of the kings of Egypt? John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I wish I had the ability to describe my imagination of what it must have been like for the people of Israel in Egypt, where everything they did was under scrutiny, where the iron collar, the iron furnace, was affecting them more and more deeply every day. When things which ought to have been the supreme joy of their lives, you know, when the Lord Jesus wanted an illustration of joy, he talked about the sorrow that a woman goes through, and then she forgets it because of the joy that a man child is born into the world, he says. That wasn't the case for the mothers of men children in Egypt who belonged to Israel. When they gave birth and they looked at their baby and saw that it was a boy, it would be like a sword going through their heart. This baby is under a death sentence. The soldiers of Pharaoh will come, the people of Pharaoh will come, they'll come and take this baby, they'll throw it into the river. It's born under a death sentence. The greatest, most exciting, most joyful time of life, you could say, under this terrible cloud all the time. A knock at the door in the middle of the night. You don't know what the next cruel position is going to be. They've lived like this all their lives. They've never known anything else like this. I have some friends, some Russian friends, who grew up in the times of what they called the difficult times, the times of intense persecution. And it has almost an effect on people that can carry on for a long, long time, an uncertainty, a suspicion of things, a suspicion of people, not daring, not wanting to share anything with anybody because you're bringing more and more people under danger. I know a family, for example, where the father was officially a member of an overground Baptist church, but unofficially was a pastor of an underground Pentecostal church. He had two sons and two daughters. He used to send his two sons to another Pentecostal church, not the one that he was a pastor of. And he used to send his wife and the two daughters to yet another Pentecostal church. The whole purpose of this was that if any of them got caught, none of them knew where the others were. They didn't know what church their father belonged to. And the mother didn't know what church her sons belonged to. Can you imagine how dysfunctional this makes a family? Where you can't share the most precious things. Where you become more and more closed into yourself, lest you should slip out a word which will betray the people you care for most. Israel lived like this. They lived with the fear that someone will say, there's a baby in that house. I think it's a boy. No one could rejoice over the birth of babies. This terrible oppression, harder, heavier, heavier, heavier. This is the way they live. And then God begins to move on their behalf. You know the story of the Exodus well. But just look at some of the patterns of it. If you look at Exodus chapter 12, I think it is, I know you'll know this story well, so I'm not going into it, but you know how the message that God has for Pharaoh through Moses is that he is to let the people go so that they may serve me. That's what I like to call the full gospel. Half the gospel is let my people go. The full gospel is let my people go so that they may serve me. That was what was in God's heart for these people. And you know the judgments began to come upon Egypt, and then as things are getting more and more tense and intense, God begins to open out to the people of Israel a key feast and festival which will always be part of their experience. Here it is in chapter 12 of Exodus. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be to you the beginning of months. There are no accidents in this book, you know. There are no accidents. Here's the promise of a new beginning coming. This was going to mark the beginning of their religious year. This month will be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man of And here's this verse coming towards the end of it. He's praying in verse 22. I'll read from verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me. That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Again, these verses are so familiar to us. But what an extraordinary statement this is. That thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is the Son speaking in intimate private fellowship with his Father, saying what he knows of the Father's heart. And what he knows of the Father's heart is this. He knows that the Father loves them as much as the Father loves the Son. If it didn't say it, I wouldn't dare to say it. If he hadn't said it, I wouldn't dare to say it. It sounds like blasphemy. How can God love the creature as much as he loves another person within the Godhead? How can that be true? Well, all I'm telling you is that in this private conversation between the Son and the Son, who is the only one who comprehends the Father, who's the only one who knows the Father, the only one who knows what's in the Father's heart, he prays this, that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Then he goes on, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Well, he's just said the Father loves the disciples with the same love that he loves the Son. And now he says that the Father has loved the Son from before the foundation of the world. So that tells you how long God has loved you. Not from when you first turned to him. Not from when you first heard of him. Not from when your parents were born or their parents or their parents. Long before Adam. Before the foundation of the world he loved. And it goes on. This is wonderful. But it goes on, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared to them thy name, and will declare it, and this is the reason, so that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. Did you read that? The love with which the Father has loved the Son, that love may be within them. Not the best they can manage. Not a lot better than they were the last time. But the love of God shed abroad in hearts by the Holy Spirit. Making it possible for men and women to love men and women with the same love with which the Father loved the Son. I wouldn't dare say it. But it's here. This is his prayer. You know the conditions of answered prayer. That someone is abiding in the will of God and asking according to the will of God. If ever the conditions of answered prayer were fulfilled, they're fulfilled here in the one who prayed this prayer. The only way that this prayer could possibly be answered is by the life of God coming onto the inside of men and women. And the only way that the life of God can get onto the inside of men and women is by the Spirit of God coming onto the inside of men and women. This is all part of the same continuation of thought. He's spoken of the Spirit coming. Now he's praying because it's only by the Spirit coming that this great longing in the heart of God can ever be realized. Then you have chapter 18, in the garden, and there's the betrayal, and then there's the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. And now come with me, please, to the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. The point I was trying to make there is that his last thoughts before the cross were the coming of the Spirit and what the coming of the Spirit would make possible in the lives of men and women. Now, this is Luke chapter 24. It's the time of resurrection. The disciples have seen him, and now he comes to the time of the ascension. Here we are in let's go to verse 45, chapter 24 of Luke. Then open he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into the heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The last thing he said on this earth before he left, it was, the Spirit is coming. The last things he was saying before he was taken to be tried and then put to death, the Spirit is coming. Can you see, I'm tempted to call it the preoccupation. I don't mean the Lord was ever obsessed with anything. I just mean, can you see the emphasis? Can you see what was on his heart? Can you see what was uppermost in his heart? He wanted to see, if you want to use the language of Isaiah, he wanted to see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. But all that he had put into our salvation could only ever be made good in the lives of men and women when the Spirit came. When the Spirit came and communicated the life of God to them. So he says to them, tarry. Wait in Jerusalem. Literally that word tarry means sit down. It's a good word. It means there was nothing that they could do. They didn't pray the Holy Spirit down in Acts chapter 1. They did pray, and the Holy Spirit did come down, but they didn't pray the Holy Spirit down. They sat. They sat. That's a picture of rest in the Bible. They sat. There was nothing they can do, and there's nothing you and I can do to pray the Spirit down, except rest, in the sense of trusting him entirely, that it's his work to do it, it's his work to accomplish it. He will finish what he has begun. This is the promise of my Father. Remain, tarry, sit still in Jerusalem. Doesn't he care? There's a whole world dying. There's a whole world without any knowledge of what he's come to do. How can you tell these people to sit still in Jerusalem? God has his times. He does things in his own ways, not because he's forgotten. It's not because he's slack. It's because God works in a different way, often, the way that we expect him to. Wait until you be endued with power from on high. You know, if you read chapter 1 of the Acts of the Apostles, that they gather together in an upper room. There's about 120 of them besides the women. And they're praying. And they're looking to the Lord. And they're waiting. They're waiting because in Acts chapter 1, he says to them that they will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. That's the connecting link between Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. The point of the connection is the ascension. Luke's Gospel ends with the ascension. The Acts of the Apostles begins with the ascension. So you know where the connection is. And the connection, the other connection is this. You know how the Acts of the Apostles begins, don't you? Let's read it and then you can see. Acts chapter 1. He says this. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now that former treatise, that earlier thing that he's talking about, is Luke's Gospel. He's already said what Jesus began to do and to teach. And if you can see the implication in that little phrase, you will know what the Acts of the Apostles is going to be about. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. God never called it the Acts of the Apostles. The Bible simply just calls this word Acts. The Acts. I've called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. If you want to be strictly accurate, these are the continuing acts of Jesus through his Spirit in men and women. But that would take the title across both pages. But that's what it is. These are the continuing acts and teachings of Jesus Christ by his Spirit in men and women. But that can't be until his Spirit has come to be in men and women. So they're here in this upper room and they're praying. And again, in my imagination, I don't know whether they prayed every second of the time. No doubt they stopped at certain points and maybe talked and discussed and reminisced and speculated and wondered. The Lord had said lots about the coming of the Spirit. He'd said other things. You read at the end of Mark's Gospel that he'd spoken about signs and wonders which would follow those that believed in his name. So all that was part of their expectation as well. But I wonder what they were really expecting to happen. He'd said things like this, and we'll look at this in detail at another time. But he'd said in John's Gospel about the Spirit, he said, you know him, for he has been with you, but he shall be in you. Now, what were they expecting to happen? The last thing he'd said was that they were to wait for the promise of the Father, that they would be endued with power from on high. And this is the way I think about it, and this is sheer speculation. It may not have happened like this at all. I just think of the disciples and the others talking and saying, what is all the implication of this? What are we really expecting to happen? I know we're expecting the Spirit of God to come, but what are we expecting the Spirit of God to do? And I just wonder whether they reminded themselves of the words of Jesus. Words like, you'll be endued with power from on high. And I just wonder whether there was a woman there who said, I've heard language like this before. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that Holy One that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I wonder if Mary said, I've heard language like this before. This was when God came into flesh. This is when the Spirit of God brought something that never had been before. This Holy One that was the Son of God. I wonder if Mary said, I don't think we're just talking about power to be able to do things. I think we're talking about another kind of life that's going to come from heaven and be on the inside and change us. They were to be endued with power. The Bible uses lots of different words to explain the working of God and the personal work of the Holy Spirit. So far we've concentrated very much on the little phrase baptism, because that's one of the ways that it's referred to, the baptism in the Spirit. But the other emphasis here is endued with power. The Greek word endue, it's actually our English word endue, is the Greek word endue. It's exactly the same. Enduo means to be clothed with something, but in a peculiar way. It actually means to sink down into something, to slip into something. in the way that you might get into a Greek robe or something like that. It's just a way of talking about being clothed with something, but a peculiar way of talking about that. You will be clothed with power, dunamis, not many days hence. I can remember lots of days hence, many, many years ago, being in a meeting and hearing an old Pentecostal preacher preaching, and he was talking about that particular verse in Luke's Gospel, that you'll be endued with power not many days hence. And he made this point, and he said that endue really meant to be clothed with. And then he looked at the word dunamis, and he said, that's the word we get dynamite from. So he said he was really telling them that they were going to be clothed with dynamite. So that means no more smoking, he said. Which I always think was a fascinating bit of Bible exposition. Dunamis is the word that we get dynamite from, but there are better words that we get from dunamis. For example, the word dynamo, which isn't a great big uncontrollable bang which leaves lots of devastation all around it, but is a sustained flow of life. In fact, the word dunamis means a particular kind of power. It means inherent power. It means the power that a thing has because of what it is. It doesn't mean add-on power. It doesn't mean something that's just stuck onto somebody. Here's this person, they're not changed in any way at all, but now they've had a bit of power stuck onto them, like some bolt-on addition, some extra to a new car. Dunamis means inherent power. It's the kind of power a thing has because of what it has, what it is. So that a dog has dog dunamis and a cat has cat dunamis. And they have certain ability because of what they are. So what he's talking about here in dunamis is not just power. He's not just talking about depersonalized super spiritual strength to be able to do all kinds of things. He's talking about a different kind of nature being on the inside of people that makes another way of living possible. That's why he says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, this very famous passage here, he says, you shall receive the dunamis, that's the same word, you shall receive the dunamis of the Holy Spirit having come upon you. And you shall be witnesses. Notice this, and I know many of you will know this already. He didn't say to them, you shall witness. This wasn't a command. He wasn't telling them to do something. This was a statement of fact. When the inherent power of the Holy Spirit had come to them, the consequence would be that they would be witnesses. Dunamis, more than anything else, is not power to do, it is power to be. Alright? Do you understand the point I'm making? It's not first, primarily, the power to do, it is the power to be. It's the power to be something that they hadn't been before. Maybe you remember from parts in the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus expressly forbade the disciples to testify as to who he was. Do you remember that? He told them they mustn't tell anyone that he was Christ. He forbade them to witness. He said, you must not witness. When the demons spoke up and said who he was, he wouldn't accept their witness either. The only ones who can adequately witness as to who Christ is are those who have the Spirit of Christ within. That's why he says, you'll receive the dunamis of the Holy Spirit coming upon you and you'll be witnesses. It's not a command. It's not even a promise, strictly speaking. It's simply a straightforward statement of fact. When the Spirit of God comes, you will be witnesses. It is inevitable. It is inevitable. So they're waiting and they're praying. And then you get this passage that we know so well in Acts chapter 2. when the day of Pentecost was fully come. There are certain links with this that you might not guess, first of all. The Jews, by this time, had decided that there would be one particular anniversary in the year when they would remember the events at Sinai. Remember, Sinai was the time when the mediator of the Old Covenant went up to God and received from God the law for the people of Israel. That was what happened in the Old Covenant at Sinai. They celebrated the anniversary for Sinai on the day of Pentecost. It was the day that they remembered that someone had gone up to God and brought the law for them. And here they were at Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost has fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. We could almost stop at every word in this, but I just want us to notice where this sound comes from. This isn't something they work up. This isn't them slowly improving from one state of something to another state. This is something which comes from heaven. Now, whether on the day they noticed this or not, or whether later on they began to think about it and they saw the implications, but Jesus had said to these men in the hearing of Nicodemus, it is essential, it is necessary that you are born from above. In our Bibles, we've got the word again, but it isn't really again, it's above. He said to them, you must be born from above. You need a life that comes from above, he'd said to them. He'd said it to Nicodemus, but if you use an old archaic version of the Bible like this, you'll notice that it says, ye must be born again. And you'll know that ye is plural. So you'll know that he wasn't just speaking to Nicodemus. He was speaking to other people who were listening to him. And that's why we have the record. You must be born again. He isn't telling Nicodemus that he has to do something. He isn't saying, go and get yourself born again. You can't do that. What he is saying is, it's another simple, straightforward statement of inevitable fact. You must be born again. It's essential. You need a birth that comes from above. Because that that's of the earth is earthy. And no matter how good it gets, it's only still going to be earthy. The best it can ever be is earthy. What you need is another kind of life that comes from above. And here they're waiting. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When these events happened, and they raised a lot of attention in Jerusalem, and the people who were there asked the question, what's the significance of this? What does this mean? And Peter stood up and explained what it meant. He said, and I'm summarizing it, he said, what it means is that the person you put to death is now on the throne of the universe. And having taken his rightful place, he has now poured out the Spirit in fulfillment of the prophecies that were given to our prophets generations ago. That's summarizing about 20 or 30 verses. That's what it is. This is the Spirit coming is proof positive that Jesus Christ is in the place of power. That's what it means. It's one of the reasons why in one of Wesley's hymns he says something like, it's in honor of the Son that the Holy Spirit is given. The Father gives the Spirit to the Son pours him out on all flesh. What's the significance of these events on the day of Pentecost? This wind and this fire. You know, this never happened again. Other events, like speaking with tongues, that did happen again. But this wind and this fire never happened other than this one time. What's the significance of that? Well, remember the context of this. This is a Jewish context. This is in the capital city of the Jews. This is in Jerusalem. This is amongst people who knew the Old Testament and would instantly see significance of certain symbols. For example, his wind. We've said a couple of times that in the Old Testament, the word for wind and spirit and breath is all one word. God breathed into Adam spirit, breath, and he became a living soul. They knew that the breath of God, the breath that comes from heaven, the wind, if you like, that comes from heaven, was what caused Adam to live. They know that before Adam received that breath, he was just a perfect corpse. He was a clay shape and everything was right, but there was no life in him until God breathed into him. They knew Ezekiel 37, where we were last night. They knew that God had promised that there would be a body gathered together, bone to bone, sinew to sinew, flesh on top of flesh, but that until spirit, breath, came into it, there was no life. They would know that this wind was a symbol, an expression in their, using all the language of their history, of a new beginning. Life was coming. This is life. Without this that comes from heaven, there's no life. There's earthly life, but that's not the kind of life that we're talking about. So they would know that significance. This issue of fire. When God made the people of Israel his people at Sinai, well, if you remember that, there was wind there too, wasn't there? There was wind that opened the waters of the Red Sea, the strong east wind that blew all night. So that spoke of beginnings too. And Sinai was all of a flame. It was fire and smoke and trumpets. This was a beginning. These two symbols of wind and of flame are powerful symbols for the Jewish people of new beginnings. This is God starting again. As it happened, and there's no coincidence, this happens on the anniversary of Sinai. This is a repeat performance of Sinai. But this time the mediator who's gone up to God to receive something isn't Moses. This time the mediator who's gone up to God is the mediator of the new covenant. And he's gone to receive not a law that's written on tablets of stone, but he's gone to receive a law that's going to be in the hearts of men and women. These are powerful symbols. For us, we need them explained to us. For them, they would see it instinctively. The Spirit of God had come. The Spirit had filled them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There are other things we can say about that, but we won't just at this time. This was a great outpouring. It was the outpouring that had been promised by the prophet Joel. Joel was one of the earliest of the writing prophets. And he sort of set a certain pattern that judgment must come, but that beyond judgment there was God's favor, God's mercy. The cross is God's judgment on sin. And beyond that, there is God's mercy and his forgiveness, the grace that he gives in the coming of the Spirit. This was the moment that the Lord Jesus had spoken of, when his Spirit came, and these people who had been gathered together by his speaking to them, prophesying to the bones, was the language we used last night, they'd been gathered one to another, but now the Spirit of God comes, and these bones live. This isn't a perfect corpse anymore. This isn't just everything theoretically alive. This is life, and it's life that's come from heaven. It's heaven's life. It's the life that they saw go up into heaven. There's a little phrase that John uses in his first letter when he talks about Christ. And he says, he talks about the life. He says, we've seen it, we've handled it, we've examined it. The life, he says, was manifested, and we have seen it. They had seen in Jesus Christ the life of God. Not just power, character. They had seen God. They had seen a son with a father. They'd seen a life that they'd never seen anything like before, and they never recovered from it. We've seen the life that was with the Father and was in the Son. Now they experience the life. Now the life comes into them in the way that it always promised it would. Let's go back a little bit into John's Gospel. And I'll stop, even though we haven't got very far into this particular study tonight. But if you go back to John's Gospel, let's go back to chapter 4. And we can't make all the connections, but we'll just make some of them. This is the Lord Jesus at the well in Samaria with this woman. And you have this statement here when, let me read from, well, you know the story well. He asks for water in verse 7, give me to drink. Verse 9. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you the water of life, or if you like, living water. And the woman doesn't understand it all. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou the water of life, living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, whosoever drinks of this water, that's the water in the well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. He says to this woman, he says it more clearly than he said it to any Israelite. He says, if you knew who I was, and you know the gift that is in my power to give. John has said he is the one who's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. He's the one who has the power to give the Spirit. That's what John was saying. Jesus says to the woman, if you knew who I was, and if you knew what I have to give, you would ask of me, and I would give you living water. There's no doubt, is there, that he's talking about spiritual life to this woman. He's talking about the fact that if she receives from him, she will have the life that will never thirst again, that will never die again, eternal life. All right, so you've got that picture. Now let's go to John chapter 7. And this time he is right at the heart of Jewry, right at their greatest feast and their greatest city. And here we are, chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of the water of life, living water. And then in verse 39, you've got this commentary, this additional truth given by the Spirit of God to John, and he adds it so that we shouldn't be in any doubt as to what the Lord Jesus was talking about. Verse 38, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But, says John, by the Spirit, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, the promise that the Lord Jesus gave to the woman at Samaria, and the promise that the Lord Jesus gave to the Jews here at this day of their great feast, were all post-dated promises. They were promises with another date on. Not the date of this particular feast, but another date. I don't know whether you've ever had this experience that someone's given you a check with a date later on, and they said, here you are, I'll give you this now. I remember someone did that to me with a date that was about 2 months in advance at one point. Anyway, had this promise of this substantial amount of money. But we couldn't use it. It was a great comfort to us, and we could have all kinds of wonderful plans. But in fact, we'd spent it a dozen times before the date actually came. But the point was that there was this post-dated check on it. And when that date came, then you could enter into all the good of the check. It's important to see things like this. I don't know that I've told you this before. I'm sure I must have done that. When my Joanna, who was my second daughter, when she was about 8 or 9, something like that, she had an invitation to a birthday party, and she'd just been a bridesmaid at someone's wedding, so she had a beautiful little bridesmaid's dress, long, blue, satiny, silky thing, and a little bow-peep bonnet. And very proud of this, and so she'd been invited to this birthday party, and we got it all ready, and we got the present all tied up nicely, and we went to the door, and I knocked on the door. And the lady came to the door and looked a little bit surprised. And I said, are we early? She said, you're a week early. You see, you need to look at the dates on promises. You need to look at the dates on promises. There was a date on this promise. The Holy Spirit not yet given, because Jesus not yet glorified. But when Jesus was glorified, when he was at the right hand of the Father, now the date is fully come. This check had Pentecost written on it. The day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, those who had responded to them, those who had, listen to the language of John's Gospel, those who had received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. But not until the date on the check. Not until the Spirit of life came, bringing the life of God, his own life, into them. Making all kinds of things possible that never had been possible before. There's a heavy sort of inevitability that lies on many lives. I'm not going to be much different to this, because I know what my father was like, I know what my mother was like, I know what I've been like. The Spirit of God coming changes all those inevitabilities, brings a new dunamis onto the inside, a new inherent power, making something possible that never had been possible before. This, said Peter, is that. It's almost as though, although Peter is taking Joel's prophecy, it's almost as though he's looking back through the whole of the Old Testament, all those promises about water on dry ground, all those promises about new hearts and new spirits, all those promises about new covenants, all those promises, and he says to the people of Israel, this is that. It's here. This is the day. Let's stop. Let's just thank God that by his grace we live in this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of the Spirit. He has come. He has come to make it possible that the life of Jesus Christ should now be made visible for the Greeks and for the English and for the Thai and for the Chinese and for the South Americans in every culture, because it's no longer shut up in one seed. It's now reproduced by his life in his people, by that Spirit. It's no accident that Paul says, it's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus who's freed me from the law of sin and death. Lord, these are glorious truths. If that's all they are, it'll be a tragedy for us and for the people in Thailand and for everyone. if that's all it is. But we don't believe that that's all it is. We believe that you have come. We believe that a new day is dawned. We believe, Lord, that you've put us in trust with the gospel. We believe, Lord, that the Spirit of God has come, shedding abroad in our hearts the love of God. Not just so that we know how God feels about us,
Lord,
but we know how God feels about people throughout the whole world. We know you're longing for them, Lord. At times more intensely than others, we feel your heartache. We feel the pain. And Lord, we do want to give ourselves to you. We look at the whiteness of the harvest and pray, therefore, that the Lord will send forth laborers into his harvest field. Send us, Lord. Send us. Send us with the message of life. Send us as living demonstrations of a God who has not forgotten them. Of a God who has not binned them or skirted round them, but a God who has loved them from before the foundation of the world. Lord, all we can do is put ourselves in your hands and be obedient to the moving of your Spirit in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for this day into which you've brought us. And the Lord, at times we feel the heaviness and responsibility. Who is sufficient for these things? You've made us sufficient. You've made us equipped as ministers of a new covenant by the Spirit that you've given to us. And Lord, we're praying now that the inevitability of these things that we've shared together may be worked out in each life. That having received the power of the Holy Spirit, the inward inherent power of his life and character, we may indeed, Lord, be witnesses to you in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, Africa, Asia, the uttermost parts of the earth. Holy Spirit of God, you have come in honor of the Son. You've come because the Father has glorified him, and you've come to enable us to glorify him. We want to lift you high. We want to proclaim what you've done to every nation, every tongue, every kingdom. We give ourselves to you, Lord. Work this out in us. Work this out in us. And exalt Jesus in each life. Amen. Amen.